great honor for us to be here this morning, for us to be gathered in this place so that we might worship God. It is an honor that we have to worship Him. He has provided for us so many things in this life, everything that is good. We are indeed grateful for this time. We have with us this week Brother Jay Geyer, who is from Oxford, Mississippi. He has moved there recently, I guess in about the past year or so. He is, I think, most of your life. Brother Guy, you've been in the Northeast, in that area? Been up in the Northeastern area working with churches there. And now he's gone south, down in Oxford. That's Ole Miss country. I don't know if he's turned into a rebel yet or not. But we're looking forward to this week that we're going to spend with him, knowing that we're going to hear lessons from the Word of God. We'll have other announcements at the end of the time that our services this morning. But for what time he wants to use this morning, we're going to turn it over to Brother Geyer and let him present a lesson from the Word of God.
I was a rebel before I moved to Mississippi. Good to be with you all today. I've really looked forward to this week together, renewing a lot of old acquaintances from many, many years ago, and making new acquaintances with you, as well as seeing some friends and even family this morning. My brother and his son are with us this morning. Good to see all of you, and I've very much anticipated the week with you. I appreciate the invitation. I appreciate the assignment you gave me. You asked me to, the elders did, to talk about morals this week. That's an important issue when it comes down to our living every day. And there are several things, several factors that we have to deal with every day that we live. If we're going to live like Christians, like servants of the Most High God, we're faced with some decisions every day relative to morals. In 1962, there was a court decision handed down that changed America significantly. I want to share some facts with you about that decision. We're going back to 1962. That decision was that there was going to be no prayer in schools. Previous to 1962, for 200 years, our schools were free and encouraged to teach the Bible in the public classroom. Now keep that in mind, because this law that came into effect in 62 prohibited not only prayer, it took out a lot of the books that were being used in which Bible concepts were being taught to our children. That changed things significantly. Yes, it forbid the prayers in the school, but it just took God out of our lives. That's what, in essence, has happened, unfortunately. Just an effort to try to eliminate Him from our lives. Significantly, every year since 1962, there's been a decline in the moral fiber of our country. That's seen in several things. Unwed mothers, for example. An increasing number of unwed mothers since 1962. An increasing number of divorces dynamically since 1962. Same thing with sexually transmitted diseases. Single-parent families have increased dramatically. Crime has just skyrocketed since 1962. Let's define what we're talking about. We're talking about morals. I'm giving a definition from Webster this morning as to what morals are. He says it's relating to principles of right and wrong in behavior. Teaching a conception of or conforming to a standard of right behavior, So there are things that are right to do. There are things that are wrong to do. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about moral issues. And some say, well, we just don't need someone breathing down our necks all the time. We don't want someone telling us what to do all the time. And you know, there's a lot of people that are on that track, unfortunately. All the way from our homes, where our children don't like we as parents breathing down their necks, don't like us telling them what to do. And I agree, there comes a time when a child needs to learn to make a few decisions on his own. He needs to stand up for himself. Because he's going to be out there by himself, living, making some decisions. And he needs to learn that in the home. I understand that. But I'm still going to be watching my children. But all the way from the home, even into the workplace, employees don't like their bosses breathing down their necks. Don't like them watching them all the time. Again, someone's in charge. Someone has to be responsible for what's going on. Maybe it's our driving on the highways. Maybe we don't like the speed laws that we have. I don't know what it is. There's just a lot of places, a lot of areas we can talk about the fact we don't like someone breathing down our necks. Let me share with you a fact concerning our nation today and what's happened in all of this. For almost 200 years, the Bible was taught in our schools. And there was little deprivation among our people, among our young people especially. Today, the Bible is outlawed in our schools, and I want you to look at what's happened to our nation, what the condition of our nation is today. I'm going to share with you some facts a little bit later here in the lesson. But before we do that, I want to share with you some Bible concepts that we need to have in mind as we think about the mess that we're in, the problems that we're facing. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." There's some other proverbs that have the same concept I want to share with you. Proverbs 11, verse 19, "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." Righteousness leads us in the right way, but pursuing the opposite is going to lead us to death. Proverbs 12, verse 28, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." We're faced with numerous nations as an example of the problems that come when we don't recognize that morals are important. There are numerous great nations that have existed. Numerous nations, I should say, that have been great. I want to talk to you about their history just a little bit and their demise. Several nations come to mind as we look at chapters like Isaiah, the 17th chapter. Isaiah deals with several nations and what's going to happen to those nations because they're not subject to God. And he deals in chapter 17, verse 1, with Damascus. Talks about Israel in verse 4. Talks about Assyria in verse 12. Talks about the land of Cush, the Ethiopians, in chapter 18, verse 1. The Egyptians in chapter 19. Ethiopians again in chapter 20. And on and on. Throughout this whole context, he's talking about several nations. And the fact that they stand as an example for us. They stand as an example of what God will not permit. When they were good people, when they were godly people, when they were people of good moral standing, God allowed them to exist. But when that moral fiber was gone, he destroyed them. And we can see that in these chapters, Isaiah 17 through 23. Also in Amos, the first two chapters. there were several Canaanite nations that were just downright evil from the core. They were idolatrous, is probably a better word I should have put up there. They were idolatrous, abominably so. God doesn't allow, he's a jealous God. He doesn't allow that kind of thing to happen. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, in verse 16, right after he's told Abraham that the country is going to be his, the land of Canaan, that is, he tells him that there's a period of time that's going to take place before Abraham and his people or his descendants will actually be allowed to enter into that land. In verse 16 of Genesis, the 15th chapter, notice what he has to say to Abraham. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That is, in the Canaanite world, among the Canaanite nations, and the word Amorite here has a generic application, but among those nations of people that live in Canaan, that's eventually going to be your land, he says, their iniquity is not yet full. A time is coming when it will be, but it's not yet. Well, that time came. As you look at Exodus, the 12th chapter, God is preparing the people to enter the land, and he's giving them instructions. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, in verse 41, very specifically tells them about what they're facing. He says, it came to pass, this is after 430 years in verse 40, they've lived in Egypt all this time. It came to pass at the end of that 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, God is preparing the people. Moses knows that. Preparing the armies to go in and take the land. In other words, the land of Canaan, the sin of the Amorites is full. I want you to go in there and dispossess them. He continues that over in Exodus 23rd chapter. After he's given the law to them, he gives them some instructions as to what they're going to be doing. Verse 30 beginning, Exodus 23. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. I will set your bounds for the Red Sea, from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenants with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. These people that possessed the land of Canaan were to be dispossessed. They were to be taken out of the land. Not allowed to live there anymore. Their sin is complete. It's full. It's time for them to not live there. Be killed, whatever. Have the judgment of God upon them. And that's exactly what happens. You continue reading through the book of Exodus and into Leviticus and Numbers. Very specific instructions as to how they're to go in there. Not to be contaminated in any way by these people. Dispossess them. Destroy them utterly and completely. Get rid of them. This is your land, not theirs. You're my people. They're not. They're not godly people. They don't have good morals. I'm inserting that. But that's what it boiled down to. Babylon is another example of nations and problems that they face. Babylon had a great problem, that of arrogance. Isaiah, the 13th chapter, Isaiah deals with Babylon's problem. Her king was a very arrogant man. Each of them seemed to become even more arrogant. But in chapter 13 of Isaiah, this is 100 years now, 100 years before Babylon fell, before Babylon even came to power, that Isaiah is writing and predicting what's going to happen. This terrible day is going to come in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 8. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Down to verse 16. Their children will also be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives ravished. Look at verse 19. Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. Nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. And wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels. The jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged. I say again, 100 years before Babylon came to power, Isaiah is predicting what's going to happen to Babylon. And as to why that happened, it was her attitude. The moral fiber disappearing. She changed. Go to Isaiah now, the 14th chapter. Very specific language concerning the problem that she had. In verse 13, beginning. For you have said, he's speaking to the king now. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. The attitude of the Babylonian people and their king was, they were more important than anybody else. My throne's going to be above the throne of God. I'm a very important person. I have a very important nation. And it doesn't matter how we live, we'll do whatever we want. God said, no, you won't. You'll be brought down to Sheol. When the moral fiber disappears, God takes care of that country. He just takes it off the map. That's what happened to Babylon. Never to be dwelled in again. Jackals and all those wild animals will dwell there. No human habitat from that day forward. Babylon's a great example of what happens when God gets involved. The Roman Empire, you know this one very well. Roman Empire, great example of what's going to happen too. The moral fiber of the Roman Empire disappeared. And as a result of that, she was destroyed as a power. There's a lot of evidence as we look around us and read of what's happened in the past. There's a lot of evidence to tell us what's going to happen to a nation today. I want to share with you some evidence from a man by the name of Professor Alexander Tyler. He's a student and writer about the fall of nations, and he's made several predictions based primarily just on his study. Let me read to you a quote from him. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse, in other words, funds, from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. And then the quote that I have up here, the average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through this sequence, and I want to share this sequence with you. This man who studied the nations, I want you to look at this and think about America. Not just about the other nations that it applies to, and you can see it in history, that's what happened to them. Think about America and where we are today as you look at this sequence of things that takes place. He says, they go from bondage to spiritual faith. They go from spiritual faith to great courage. Think of our nation. That's exactly what happened to us. We had spiritual faith. It was founded in faith in God. Our nation was. We went to great faith, great courage. And from courage to liberty. We had liberty. And then from liberty, he says it goes to abundance. We've had our abundant times. Tremendously so. No nation on earth has ever existed who has so much wealth as we have in America. We have an abundance. He says from abundance, though, it goes to selfishness. This is history, people. Where are we? It goes from abundance to selfishness. It goes from selfishness, look at that, to complacency. We become complacent. Really don't care about what's going on. Not concerned about what we do. What we do with the wealth or the abundance that we have. And so, from complacency to apathy. And you know where apathy leads? Apathy leads back to dependency. Look where we are. Look where we are. Someone mentioned the class this morning. How many people are dependent on our government? On government funds? We're going right back to dependency. And from dependency, we go back right back into bondage. I tell you anything, people. I tell you anything. Every great nation has followed this very sequence of things. Kind of sad as you look at America and what we have in America, to see what is going to happen to us. It's saddening. There's evidence that there is moral decay in America today, and I want to share with you some facts that have been collected, not by myself, but by a man by the name of William J. Bennett. He was former U.S. Secretary of Education, also drug czar. He gave a report in 1993, and that report compared what we were in 1993 with what we had been in 1963. Now keep in mind what 1963 is. 1963 is one year after the Supreme Court came out with that ruling, banning prayer from the classroom. Now this is Bennett's summary of where we are, the mess that we're in as a country. What's happened to our moral fiber? I want to show you these things. This is the full quote from him, and we'll go back and talk about them just real briefly. He said, children in one-parent homes in that 30-year period is up 300%. Violent crime has increased over 500%. Illegitimate births have increased 400%. Divorces have increased 400%. Teen suicide has increased 200%. And look at the last one. SAT scores have dropped almost 80 points. But it's good to take God out of the classroom, isn't it? Our children in one-parent homes. Just amazing. We're not talking necessarily about divorced people. We're talking about people here, in some cases, who've never even been married. 35% of those children live with never married parent. Never married. What's that tell you about our idea about marriage? The concept of marriage. Whether it's to be accepted or not. Whether it'll work or not. 37% of them live with a divorced parent. Loss of godly role models is evident on every hand. We don't have mothers and fathers, as Paul encouraged us to understand in Ephesians the 6th chapter and first few verses there. Mothers and fathers that know their job. Encourage and teach their children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Very few that are doing that today. Violent crime increasing over 500%. I was just amazed. I went to the library the other day in Ole Miss University and pulled out the FBI files. It's just amazing to me. He's right. He's right. Violent crimes. 500%. An interesting fact. Crime has jumped 20%. Jumped 20% since gambling came to the Mississippi Gulf Coast. connected with gambling. And yet gambling seems to be a good thing to do today, right? That's what our states are saying. We'll talk about gambling later this week. Illegitimate births, 400%. I'm grateful that I can point to our denominational friends and say, well, they've got one thing going for them, one thing they're really doing right. They've got some young people now that are taking what's called chastity vows. I like it. We should have taught our people a long time ago. Keep themselves chaste for God until they're married. These young people taking chastity vows. Going to keep themselves clean. Not going to have sex with anybody and everybody. Going to be clean for one person. Going to marry that person, stay with that person till I die. Wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But we need to teach our young people, do the same thing. I'm glad there's still somebody in our country who realizes the importance of moral values. You know, it takes a lot of conviction to stand up against some of the encouragement you young people have today. I know that. I know that. I still have some young people at home. It's not easy. Divorces increasing 400%. You know, between the year of 1962 and 1981, divorce tripled every single year. Tripled! Tell me that God in the classroom doesn't have an effect on our moral fiber. It was even in our primer books. God hates divorce, and you know that. Teen suicide increasing 200%. Just a tremendous, with this lack of God in my life, there's a tremendous problem in our young people. No reason to live. No self-esteem. No purpose in life. When God is not there, there's no reason to live. And that's the reason for the teen suicide. Jesus gives us a reason to live. He gives us hope. SAT scores. Even after, and in spite of the fact that just huge amounts of money have been allocated for our education, SAT scores are going down. Isn't that amazing? Not so. God's been taken out. There's no purpose for all this. No reason to think that we have any purpose in life. And to make it even worse, our National Teacher Organization has allocated to it from the federal government $178 million every year. $178 million. And you know how evil the NEA is? Unreal. No moral fiber there at all. And I'm saying nothing about you teachers who have to be a part of that organization. That is my point. I'm talking about the organization itself. No moral fiber there. In addition to all that, they have nine and three tenths billion coming from the private sector. All this funding, all the evil things they can think of, all the immoral things they can think of. All successful education is based on morals. That ought to be a well-known fact to each of us. What's the purpose of morality? What purpose does morality serve? Let's talk about that for a little bit. There's a purpose that God has for morality. Number one, Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 20. Paul talking about the law. Tells us what purpose the law serves. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of what? Knowledge of sin.
tell me that morals don't have a purpose. They most definitely have a purpose. That's how I know what's right. That's how I know what's wrong. That's how I defined the term in the first place. Right and wrong, differentiated. And God's law, God Himself, reveals to us what's right, what's wrong. So there's the knowledge of sin. And we have God's criteria for what morality is, based on His Word. In chapter 5, in verse 13, Paul continues by saying, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." There's no law, then you don't know what's right and wrong. There's no sin. But where there's law, then you have an idea. You have this differentiation between right and wrong. Paul tells us that the law, morality, fulfills the law. The purpose that it serves is that we know how we ought to treat each other. Love your neighbor as yourself, Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 14. That's not being encouraged in our classrooms today. And if it is, certainly don't give God the credit for it. Now, I'm not saying anything against you teachers that have godly principles. I don't even know you people, but I assume there's some teachers here. I'm not saying a thing against you teachers who may, on occasion, take the opportunity to say something about God in your classroom. I'm grateful to God that you would do that. I'm just saying it's not being encouraged that it be done. Not in the classroom, not by the government, not by the NEA. No way. Keep God out of the picture. And change the materials, change the curriculum, change the books to even eliminate God. Don't have anything to do with God. Get along with each other. But no basis, no reason for doing that. Jesus said love, and Paul said love your neighbors yourself. There is a way to get along with each other. Do unto others, as we often say, as you'd have them do unto you. I had an occasion the other day on the iDrive bus, and some of my kids were fighting, not getting along very well with each other. And finally got them quieted down, and I said, "Have you forgotten what the golden rule is?" Boy, they just stopped in their tracks and thought, "That's all I said." They know. But somebody needs to jog their memory. Apply it to what we're doing right now. How we're getting along right now. It summarizes the Old and New Testament. This idea of getting along with each other. Doing unto others you'd have them do unto you. There's an Old Testament concept, New Testament concept. It's God's concept. It's for you and me. It's how we live. But finally, Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 13 gives us another reason, another purpose for that morality. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." We need people. We need people in this community, in every community, who are living moral lives, who become, as Jesus says, He said, "You are the salt of the earth." Take the salt away, and what do we have? Nothing. No reason to live, no purpose for life, no means of getting along with each other, no accountability. God's gone. No, He isn't. We just try to make Him disappear. Conveniently so. But God is there. And we're going to have to take our stand as disciples of Christ against all of these problems that we're facing. Go with me. Let's read some passages together. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians 6. Paul, beginning in verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Get that? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and against principalities, and against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, We do wrestle against the principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Against the spiritual hosts. Get that? The spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ours is a spiritual warfare, not a physical. So as servants of God, to engage in the spiritual warfare. And to do that, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Are we standing? Or are we just letting people run over us? Take advantage of us. Show us up. Are we out there standing? Do people know what our convictions really are? Do they question us as to why we have those convictions? Are we ready, as James says, to give them an answer? Do we give them the answer that we should? Stand, having girded, he says, your waist with truth. We talked about this in our class this morning. Having truth in our lives. I'll tell you, it's going to take some time with the book. Outside of this classroom, outside of an assembly like this, more than any of these assemblies altogether can accomplish, some time with a booth, with a book. So we can gird ourselves, he says, with truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, every decision that we make, everything that we do, every thought that we have, going to be monitored by truth. Going to be seen in righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This was mentioned in our class this morning too. Sometimes we think we've got better answers. We have a better approach, better way to do something. And all we need to do is just use the book. Use God's Word. When I study with people, I like for them to turn and follow the passage. You know, that just seems to be so effective. But to see people sit and not open their Bibles and not follow along and not read with you bothers me tremendously. But to see them turn and look at these scriptures together, that has much more power than my just saying it to them or just quoting it to them. Much more power. They see it for their own eyes. And that's what he's saying here. You can take all that. You can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And each one of us is responsible for this. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We need to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God, taking time with God's Word every day so that we can stand and stand, as Paul is saying here, against Satan. Against Satan. Go with me now to Titus. Titus 3. Paul in this chapter has something similar to say to us. Titus 3, verse 3 beginning. He's just encouraged us to be subject to the governing authorities and to speak no evil of any of those. But now in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Look at the irresponsibility that he's saying they once had, and that we can have ourselves. But, he says, when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We look at our past days and the irresponsible behavior that we had, and think about how loving and kind our Lord has been to us, how gracious and how merciful He's been to us in overlooking all of those things and making us what we are today. I am today, as Paul says, what I am by the grace of God, physically and spiritually. I'm totally dependent on God, irregardless of what our nation says today. We have this concept in our nation today that I am what I am because I've worked so hard. I'm such a good worker. I'm such a good person. I have a nice home. I have a nice clothes and a good family. I did it all myself. You know, that was the king of Babylon's problem. This great nation exists because I'm so mighty. I'm so good, he said. You're going to fall. And so will we. We need to remember our roots. Remember where we came from. Why we are what we are. We have hope of eternal life, Paul is saying here, because of God's mercy. Not by how good we are, how hard I've worked, but by His mercy. Of course I need to work. Of course I need to work every day for my Lord. But it's by God's mercy that I have hope beyond this life, eternal life itself. And finally, one last passage, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. But for the will of God. Again, a contrast between the old and the new man. Old times and new times. What I used to be and what I am now. What my purpose was and what my purpose is now. Now I'm not supposed to live according to the lust of the flesh. I'm supposed to live according to the will of God. And there we're back to morality. Verse 3, for we have spent enough time, enough of our past life, in doing the will of the Gentiles or the will of the world. When we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. We're going to talk about some of these this week. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or excess. Some of your versions render that. Speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Again, our purpose is clearly in front of us. Living according to God in the Spirit. Living by God every day. That becomes our responsibility. Let me share with you in conclusion. George Washington clearly stated that America was founded in religion and morality. And he and our founding fathers saw no separation at all between church and state, as it seems that our Supreme Court has seen fit to rule today. In fact, George Washington, in his farewell address, made this statement. He says, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. He says, whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. They knew that. They knew that. That was the basis upon which our country was founded. Take it away. Look what happened since 1962. You and I both know what happened. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Immorality is going to be our destruction as a country if we can't get a handle on it. We can't turn things around. We'll be rejected by God as every other great nation has been. We'll be destroyed. I leave the lesson with you. Any hearts that need to be changed, any righteous living that needs to begin in your life today, I hope that that will be recognized by you as an individual. It will be admitted by you before your God, to yourself, before your God, and to this congregation. You need to repent of something this morning. Make that right with God this morning as we stand and sing this invitation song.